Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes Scripture's teaching on the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Lord's Day 31. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. According to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, and when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. What about Christian discipline? There are some people who would say, I never heard tell of that. Christian discipline, church discipline, what's that? Others, a little bit more astute, would respond, well, we'd never get away with that in our congregation. Why, that's a hindrance to church growth. That would only put people off, and we'd lose members. Lots of members. Others might say, oh, church discipline, that is so old-fashioned. And the unspoken assumption to all such claims, oh, that's old-fashioned, is that everything that is modern is good. Everything. And everything that is not modern is bad. And if you have to be deceived, beloved, don't fall for such a stupid argument. Everything as modern is good. That may apply to the engine of a jet plane, but it certainly doesn't apply to the realm of theology or ethics that deal with timeless truths. Others would say that church discipline is unnecessary, or that it is, especially in the 21st century, unloving, that it is even hateful, church discipline, a hateful practice, that performed by evil people. That is, how dare a church govern according to God's word and the will of the Lord Jesus? How dare a church not be ruled by man's feelings? Isn't that an awful sin? And so there are some who maintain that church discipline is positively unchristian and downright tyrannical. The church, these people claim, and I'm not making this up, the church should be all about inclusion and never about exclusion. And there they are mixing up the wicked and perverse philosophy of our 21st century world with the bride of Jesus Christ, which is to be consecrated to him alone. The church should be all about inclusion and never about exclusion. No, the church practices the antithesis. The church includes everyone who believes the truth and who wants to follow Jesus Christ, and it excludes everybody else who doesn't want that. That's the purpose of the church. Now, here are some of the main subjects in and around Christian or church discipline. Involved in this topic is the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is over the church and his will rules. Involved also is the fifth commandment, honoring those in authority, as delegated that authority by Jesus Christ, including in the church. Involved also is the truth of man's total depravity by nature. That is, if you like, the necessity of church discipline, because you're working with people who are totally depraved, even the regenerate members, as well as some who are hypocrites in the church. Involved in this whole subject is the biblical teaching regarding reproof, the giving of reproof and the receiving of reproof. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. The office of elder, that is to say overseer, which is the meaning of one of the two main nouns for that office, that's involved in church discipline. And of course, the marks of the true church, the distinguishing characteristics of a faithful congregation of Jesus Christ, that by which she shows herself to be a bride of Jesus, faithful preaching, faithful sacramental discipline, and thirdly, faithful church discipline. And this is Lord's Day 31, church discipline, we're dealing with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the opening of the door into the kingdom of heaven and the closing of that door. Two keys, the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And if someone asks, and you're going to see it, this is a really foolish question. If someone asks, this subject of church discipline, is that really a reformed thing? I'd say, oh, definitely. This is a very obviously and explicitly confessional reformed thing. This is part of the identity of the Reformed Church. Belgic Confession, Articles 29, 30, 31, and 32, four articles, all involve church discipline. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, which we just read, church discipline. The Canons of Dort, the third of our three forms of unity, once it was written, it was used for the official discipline of heretical Arminians. The Church Order of Dort used in this congregation, a very large proportion of it deals with church discipline. And when we come to our forms, there in the Green Creeds book, round about 300, page 300 and so forth, the baptism form includes church discipline, the vows for adults being baptized. The public confession of faith has church discipline in the third of its three questions. The Lord's Supper form involves church discipline. Excommunication, the form for the excommunication of impenitent sinners, obviously that's church discipline. The readmission of excommunicated people, there again. And all of the ordination forms, because ministers, missionaries, professors, elders, and deacons all in their vows swear before God that if they are delinquent in their office and fall into great sin impenitently, they will submit to church discipline. And of course, it's there in the formula of subscription too. That is, only one of the 11 forms of our church, only one of them doesn't deal with church discipline. And that one is the marriage form. And somebody could say, well, you've certainly proved it, that this is confessional, but I'd like you to show me that this is biblical. And I'm going to give you chapters in Scripture which deal with church discipline, both in the Old Testament church and in the New Testament church. And these are only a selective listing. Leviticus 24, the church discipline of the blaspheming Danite. Numbers 15, the discipline of a Sabbath breaker. Deuteronomy 1, 13 and 18 deals with principles of church discipline. Joshua 8 is the stoning of Achan, church discipline on a thief. Judges 19 through 21, the outrage at Gibeah, where a whole tribe in Israel is put under church discipline. 1 Samuel opens with Eli, the high priest's failure to discipline his own sons, the wicked Hophni and Phinehas. In this congregation, we had a number of sermons on 1 Kings chapter 2 on the church discipline of Adonijah, Joab, Shimei, and Abiathar. On the board up there, Psalm 101 and later Psalm 75, to cite no others, those two psalms are about church discipline. The book of Proverbs says, cast out a scoffer, and all that sort of scoffing will cease. And it is filled with admonitions regarding reproof and rebuke. And in the major and minor prophets, the last 16 or 17 books in the Old Testament, the prophets denounced Israel, northern and southern kingdoms, for, amongst many other things, their failure to exercise properly church discipline. And the message is the same in the New Testament. Matthew 18, cited repeatedly as proof for Lord's Day 31 in our Green Creeds book, in footnotes, the words of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, church discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 5, which we read, 2 Corinthians 2 and 7, which explained the church discipline case initiated in 1 Corinthians 5 further, the aftermath, how it progressed, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 1 and 5, 2 Timothy 2, Titus chapter 1 and 3, and there only are three chapters, the last chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, and of course, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor, where several of them are admonished precisely for their failure to exercise church discipline, whereas others are praised for their following church discipline and dealing with those who err impenitently in doctrine or life. And of course, in the heart of God's revelation in Scripture, is the cross of our Savior, who was executed at the behest of the Jews, pushing him off onto Pontius Pilate, in an exercise of wicked church discipline. Let's look then at church discipline, noting first the biblical way for the consistory. Second, the needed truth for the erring member. And third, the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Church discipline, the biblical way, the needed truth, and the divine authority. Now, as far as the involvement of the church consistory, or if it's a smaller consistory, also the church council is concerned, church discipline involves several steps. We're not now talking at a preliminary stage where a couple of believers might be, one might be admonishing the other. We're dealing with it from the perspective of the consistory here. First of all, and most basic, with church justice, as indeed it is in any court of law, or even a parent dealing with a squabble between a couple of kids, first and most basic is that you ascertain the facts. If there is a concern about someone's doctrine, you ask them, what do you believe? Have you been spreading this in the congregation? To whom? And what do you mean by this, and what do you not mean? You want to get to the bottom. What has been going on? If the issue is a person's behavior, then the questions to ask run along these lines. Look, what is it that you've been doing? Why are you doing this? Or if there is a row between two or more people, the consistory wants to know, and this isn't just something petty and it's solved immediately afterwards, the consistory wants to know, if it's serious enough, well, tell me, what happened? And then what happened? And what did he say? And what did she say? And why did this happen? How did this thing arise in the first place? What's going on here? Have you been doing this before? Why can't you relate to your brother or sister in Jesus Christ? And they say that the consistory needs to ascertain the facts, just as in the court of law or in a dispute with your children, on the basis of Scripture. I'm citing here Deuteronomy 13, verse 14, one of those chapters I referred to earlier that deals with church discipline. Deuteronomy 13, verse 14 says that if there's a charge about an individual or a town or whatever, quote, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, then you must do such and such. And Deuteronomy 17 verse 4 makes a similar point. If something is told thee and thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true and the thing certain that such and such a thing has indeed been enacted contrary to the word of God, then you proceed. Logically enough, after the facts are ascertained, the next step is explaining. So there's ascertaining the facts and then explaining. This is what the elders and the minister are to do. If the issue is one over doctrine, then the elders and the minister explain from the scriptures and the confession what the truth is, what the church holds, so that then the error is identified and its seriousness ascertained. Maybe this is just some sort of a difference over words. People mean by words something slightly different from other people. So you ascertain what the issue is, and then you explain. If the issue is one of behavior, or sinful speech, or a quarrel, well, then it's the job of the consistory to explain what the Bible teaches regarding conversation or the use of the tongue, often handily summarized in the Ten Commandments, which are themselves explained and opened up in the relevant portion of the Heidelberg Catechism. So you ascertain the facts and you explain, the consistory does, the right way of Scripture and the creeds. And it all sounds so obvious, doesn't it? And it is fairly obvious. It's very obviously the way to go. After that, the next thing is admonishing the erring party or parties. We find out what happened, what was said. We explained the principles of the Word of God that govern doctrine, behavior, speech. And then you say, now you see where you're wrong here, brother. And then you get a little nod. Yeah, I can see that. I overreacted. Yes, good, good. We're getting there. And do you see why that this is false doctrine? We're not even saying you meant this, but you know, this is what the confession teaches, and here's this whole chapter in Ephesians or John, and that's wrong. Yeah, well, I've never had it put to me like that. Good. I can see where I'm going wrong here. And then you tell someone some behavioral issue, you know, you need to repent of that sin. You can't go on living like that. That doesn't honor the Lord. And by God's grace, you've got to change the way. But I find it hard. I get angry so quickly. Yes, and we all have to battle against our sins, but it's wrong. And you've got to seek God's grace, his pardon and strength. And then you may need to say, but if the person's at all spiritually attuned, they'll realize this too. You know, you hurt your brother or sister there. You've got to go and confess your sin to the one whom you wronged, because it's an offense before God and it's going to mar your relationship with that person. And we don't want that sort of behavior in the Church of Jesus Christ. Things like this mustn't be allowed to fester. And what I've just been explaining is basically what 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 says. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed forth. And is profitable for, a great passage to keep going back to, four things. It's profitable for one, doctrine, for two, reproof, for three, correction, and four, for instruction in righteousness, with this goal that the man of God, if that refers to an office bearer, it certainly applies to male people in general, and ladies too, and children, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So doctrine, you teach, and then you reprove, and then you correct and you instruct in righteousness. This is the behavior, this is why it's wrong, this is what you should do instead. That's the purpose of Scripture as used by any Christian with regard to himself. I use the Scripture and I'm looking for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness to help me. And you say the same about yourself. And then the church involved in some sort of a issue, big or small, relatively informal or more formal, the church council and the elders use the Scriptures for the same purpose with regard to an erring saint. And hopefully, one conversation or one visit is all that it takes. The consistory's there, we're talking with somebody, and the brother says, yeah, that's what the Word of God says. I submit to that. I'm very sorry. I never should have done that. And if I've offended somebody and you're telling me I have, you should write a half. I'm going to talk to that person and I'm going to put it right. And that's it, over, the whole thing put to bed, and everybody's happy again. And so is the Lord. Sometimes, though, people harden their hearts and refuse to humble themselves before God. And when that happens, the office bearers need to go back to first principles in terms of God's exhortation to them, reminding themselves of their calling before God and reading a scripture like this, Galatians 6 verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, because it doesn't actually have to be office bearers, but it can come to the office bearers, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Or here's another. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. The servant of the Lord, Timothy, an evangelist by extension, pastors or teachers or elders, the servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel, but be gentle unto all men, apt or able to teach, patient, in meekness, like Galatians 6 verse 1, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, because they're the ones that they're really hurting. They oppose themselves. Got to remind yourself of that. If God, peradventure, because he's the only one who can do it, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, so that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him to do his will. And then when someone's not appreciative of the word of admonition, the elders need to remember the calling to love. Love the erring sinner who is destroying himself. And if he keeps it up for much longer, he'll destroy himself even more. And he's destroying his family, and that's usually the way it goes. And for love of the church, because you think to yourself, boy, I have so many nice things I could do in this evening, and I have to go and talk to so-and-so, and I've been to talk to him before, and I know it's just horrible. I'd look anything but. But you say, well, I have to do it, even if it's for the sake of the other people in the church, because I'm giving up hope that the person's going to repent. But still, maybe. But even if the person isn't, and I think it's highly unlikely, we still have to do it for the good of the church. And then you say, well, Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Out of love for him, I'm going to have to do this. Although maybe the guy's going to lock me out and call me names again. But you just have it to do. And you do this with the purpose, the positive purpose, because this is what you want, and the prayer that God would use this to bring the person back to their spiritual senses, so that they turn from their sins. And it's necessary to do this because the person evidently has not been listening to the word of God that has been taught for weeks, maybe months, maybe even years. And God is saying to the consistory, now this person has revealed himself to be impenitent. Now he needs the personal touch, the really personal touch, in the person's own house, talking to them directly, face to face, not in the broader assembly like here. God says there's someone in the church not listening. He needs one-to-one. The manner, and this is something that needs to be stressed too, especially if things do not go well and it is painful, the manner must be brotherly. If the person reels on you, you don't reel back. And you say, brotherly, this person is, with the judgment of charity. Sometimes you think we're stretching charity just a little bit far here. But in the judgment of charity, it's still possible that this person actually is a child of God. So we treat him, speak to him or her as a brother or a sister. And you keep doing it, even as the Catechism says, often. And you do it as often as it takes, or as often as you're completely denounced and refused house room. And of course, the seriousness increases. It increases with the times where the brother or sister refuses to repent, and then the steps become more formal. The Church Order in Article 77 says that if you're working with someone and they refuse to repent, the facts being ascertained, and the brother says, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I have every right to rail against this person. I have every right to maintain this false doctrine. Then the person is suspended from the Lord's Supper without any announcement to the congregation. Then, secondly, it would be announced to the church that there is a member who actually is suspended from the Lord's Supper. But we're not mentioning the person's name, but yet you should pray for that unknown person, because God can answer a prayer for someone even if you don't know their name. And then thirdly, an announcement would be made that brother or sister so-and-so is under discipline. And then fourthly, if after a passage of time and the person still doesn't repent, it's mentioned that the person will be excluded from the fellowship of Christ's church unless repentance is forthcoming. And this can involve many months and a great deal of grief. Now, having spoken of the calling of the consistory in church discipline in terms of the steps and the manner how you do it, especially, we now turn to the calling of the erring member. And this could be approached from many different angles, but from a very important perspective, you could summarize the whole thing simply as the calling to be truthful. The calling is to be truthful. Just tell the truth. Just be genuine. To go back now to the same sort of steps that we looked at earlier. When the elders are seeking to ascertain the truth, whether it's someone teaching ambiguous or false doctrine, or a row between two or more people, when the elders are seeking to ascertain the truth, don't block, obfuscate, try and put the elders off the scent, shift blame onto someone else where it's not due, or otherwise engaged in all sorts of cover-up. Because such behavior is, first of all, totally ineffective. It's incredibly obvious what the person's doing. And the elders then leave, saying to themselves, that person has an awful lot of little back doors in their mind. We never even got near the truth. Think this is going to be, this is looking very, very bad. If you're dealing with somebody who's teaching false doctrine, if that's the issue, then the person, I think I maybe said that once, and I didn't really mean that. And I was only actually arguing hypothetically. And then you say to him, well, you know, the brother who admonished you, he said you were at it all the time. You couldn't talk to you while you're bringing it up. Oh, no, that must be wrong. And you think, you know, this isn't good. Now we've got two or three conflicting claims. And if it's about a row with another saint, lo and behold, the other person did something absolutely horrendous. And I actually did nothing. I was completely innocent and so forth. And say, well, that's not what the other person said. And there was a third or a fourth person who saw this thing going on. Just tell the truth. If you did wrong, you're in a company of sinners. God, I don't want to take this in an antinomian sense, but God forgives sin. Don't presume upon that. But there's forgiveness for people who tell the truth and confess their iniquitous ways. And the consistory will say at the end of it all too, brother, we sin too. We're a company of forgiven people. And then the other problem is, this is where we need to tell the truth too, where there is a confession of sin to the elders or to a wronged brother or sister, and then the person says a few words, but really you think to yourself, I haven't got enough to think to say to that person, are you really genuine there, but it just didn't look good. I think the person was looking at us, wondering if that would just be enough to satisfy the consistory. And he wasn't actually thinking, I sinned before God. I want to put this right with the brother, and I want a clean conscience and to know that I'm forgiven. Just tell the truth. Tell the truth. Honesty really is the best policy, especially in the church and before God, who reads the heart and knows what you're thinking anyway. Because if a person doesn't tell the truth and even congratulates himself or herself, I've been able to get away with it. I think I've smoothed the waters here and I still didn't even have to really admit that I was wrong or confess my sin. You still face the problem that God is not mocked. And people who do this often end up under church discipline later for something else, usually related. Not the same thing, but in the same sort of area. And usually also something worse. Because the person didn't really repent. The sin is still there. Hasn't been mortified, and it grows. 1 John chapter 1 teaches beautiful truths about the Christian life. And it also applies to people who are not being honest with the elders in a church discipline case. Regarding God, verse 5 of 1 John 1 says, "This then is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, negatively, if we say we have fellowship with him," this applies to all of us now, but we're particularly thinking of someone who's being deceitful regarding a church discipline case. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Positively, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins." And then back to the negative. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." You don't deceive God. You might deceive the consistory, but you certainly deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. "But if we confess our sins honestly, openly, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But on the other hand, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We could put it like this. If someone lies to the consistory in a discipline case, they are adding sin to sin. That is the original sin that's being dealt with. And now we've sinned against the ninth commandment. The person thereby makes it harder for himself or herself to repent, because now there are two sins, and now you don't just have to repent of the original sin, but you need to go back to the consistory and say, "Consistory, you know, when I was talking to you guys the other day and I said that I didn't? Well, when I was confessing my sins last night, God impressed this upon me, and now I'm having to come back to you and confess that I lied to you to cover up my first sin." Now, the consistory will receive such confession very gladly and rejoice, not at your humiliation, but the fact that the Spirit has gained the victory. But you're making life an awful lot harder for yourself than you need to. And the difficulty, too, for someone in that position is that they have now saddled themselves with a guilty conscience, and they are trapped, because there is no forgiveness of sin, and certainly no comforting sense of forgiveness, without repentance. That's the point of Psalm 32. "When I kept guilty silence, God's hand lay heavily upon me." He was sweating cold sweat in his bed at night, and he felt that God was angry with him, as he was. Be sure your sin will find you out, and it will. Sooner or later, it will find it out, and it will be exposed. Deal with it when it's small. Confess it, be honest, have done with it, and then go back to walking in the light. And it is instructive, the first recorded instance of church discipline in the apostolic church. I mentioned it earlier in the listing of all those chapters. And I repeat, I left some out deliberately. The first recorded instance of church discipline in the apostolic church is that involving Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Their sin was that of lying. And Peter explained to him, you did not lie merely to men, you know, to me, Peter, or to the church. You actually lied, because we're the representatives of the living God and Jesus Christ. You lied to God. You lied to God, especially God, the Holy Spirit, who is the finger of God and who is in true believers and sees the heart even of ungodly people in the church like themselves. And so God gave a standing lesson to the Christian church regarding lying to office bearers in a church discipline case by killing those two wicked people on the spot, and they were carted out and buried, and then casting them immediately into hell. And they deserved it too. This is found in the last chapter of the Bible. The previous verse talks about the city of God in the eternal state of the new heavens and new earth. For without, or outside the city of God, are dogs, that is, homosexuals, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Liars. Liars don't get into heaven, because God's a God of truth. And God puts truth in our hearts in regeneration and makes us confess the truth about himself and the truth about ourselves, that we're sinful and guilty. So we look outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and righteousness in him alone. There is also, too, the sin of lying after church discipline, that is, more formal church discipline, or even informal admonition by elders. There's lying during the process, and there's lying after the process, whereby the person who's walked in sins and told lies continues to tell lies to anyone foolish enough to listen to him or her. How terribly he was treated by the consistory. And people go, is that right? Is that right? And then he did so and so, he did so and so. And nothing. And all it is a cover up for their own sin. And then they make things even worse because they damage themselves further by their lies, which the Catechism calls the proper works of the devil and totally inappropriate for a Christian. And then they damage naive or gullible people who lend an ear to their folly. But let's now come to the third and final part of the sermon, because the three points deal with three parties. The elders must exercise church discipline the biblical way. That was the first point. The erring member needs to speak truthfully. You're to speak the truth in all areas of your life, but especially, if one can say especially, to the consistory in serious matters involving the kingdom of God. But church discipline is not merely some sort of a moral procedure between human beings in a congregation whereby there are office bearers and there are members. There is, very importantly, a third party over and above the other two parties, Almighty God, because divine authority, and not merely some sort of ecclesiastical authority, is involved in church discipline. And here I'm speaking about church discipline by a true church where people are doing things right. And this needs emphasis, because a person who is walking impenitently in sin seeks to get round this. The elders are visiting me, but you know what? They're only men. It's not as if God and Christ is speaking to me from his word. It's just there's men. It's Harry and Bob, and that's all it is. It's just like a discussion I might have with my neighbor at the back about his dog coming at my dog. It's just, that's all it is. Nothing more than that's involved. That's it. And you just say, no, there are office bearers, and there's you, and there's a God in heaven who judges. That's crucial. And if you can somehow or other circumvent that, then this whole procedure is going to work your destruction. Because you're never going to take it rightly. And then there are also some people who have a problem with authority per se in whatever shape or form it takes. Sometimes that comes through bad experiences. They don't like authority because their father clobbered them time and time again when they were a boy, and they just rebel. Or they've got a beef with the civil government. Or the workplace. They feel they always get an unfair deal in the workplace, and then they become sort of conspiratorial and suspicious. And you know, see, in the church is just like anywhere else. It's just there are people in leadership, and they just have to get their own way, and they trample all over you. And unless you look out for yourself and fight back and push back, you'll be trampled all over. And you say to them, no, you're fundamentally wrongly aligned. I mean, that is what happens in false churches, there's no doubt about it. But in a true church, things don't operate like that. You're dealing with people who want to serve the Lord. Recognize that. They're bringing you scriptural exhortations, confessional truth, and they're doing it for your good. Don't kick against the pricks here. You're going to destroy yourself. So let me show you how divine authority is involved in true church discipline. Let's think of the office bearers. The office bearers, and that's the idea, they're people who bear an office, that is, the elders in church discipline. They're appointed and called by the church, and as the forms in our church rightly put it, this means that they are appointed and called by Christ himself. Do you believe that? That's an article of our creeds. Not to say that they are infallible. They may make mistakes. Speak with them reasonably and from the word of God if you think you're not doing something right. The office, that's divinely appointed. The office bearers are called, and the office of elder involves oversight, rule, leadership, discipline. That's what they're supposed to do before God. So they have authority in this area. And Christian discipline, and Lord's Day 31 is very strong in this, Christian discipline by elders and for sin in doctrine and life is commanded by Jesus Christ. This is what they're told to do. So it's not as if they're intruding or something. They're actually doing their job in God's fear. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18 is repeatedly quoted in Lord's Day 31 as one classic passage on this. And then the standard for church discipline, that too is authorized by Jesus Christ in the Word of God. Here are the doctrines. Here is the lifestyle that's commanded of Christians. And these things are summarized and systematized in the Reformed creeds, the forms, and the church order. So in a discipline case, you could say, so-and-so did X, Y, and Z, and here is what Scripture says, and this is what the forms teach, and this is wrong. And the brother or sister needs to repent. It's clear cut. There are office bearers. Church discipline is commanded. And disciplinable offenses is not for every little peccadillo, obviously enough. The standard, that's authorized. And even the sanctions, and even the highest sanction of church discipline, that is authorized by Jesus Christ. So that If you have elders in a local church who are following the procedure as commanded by Jesus Christ, it's according to the standard of the Word of God, the sanction is rightly imposed. And this is what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew and John. What is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And indeed, when someone repents, what is gladly loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That is the forgiveness of sins or the binding of sins. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the sanction is explained in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, excommunication, as being delivered to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. We'll quote verse 4. Here was an excommunication that the apostle said should take place in the congregation of Corinth. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his authority, when you are gathered together in a public worship service as a church, and my spirit as an apostle, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan. Because once you're put out of the church of Christ, you're in the world. The church of Christ is the kingdom of God. Outside the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Satan. The person is delivered unto Satan, put outside the church for the destruction of the flesh. That's the positive goal, so that the person realizes their sin and misery and is brought to repentance, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus, delivered unto Satan. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, the Apostle Paul uses that same language too. And the person is put outside the kingdom of God, delivered unto Satan, and then the key is turned when the person is on the outside looking in. And it's clear and it's public. Let's read question answer 85 again. And as we go through this, it should make so much more sense and be really clear and lucid, even more so than when we read it at the start of the service sermon. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, elders, and if they despise their admonition, because that's what the person does when they don't heed it, they despise it. If they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. The catechism ends with this positive note, and we will too. Some of those, even when it goes to the very end of excommunication, some of those repent fairly soon and come back. Others, maybe months, and others, possibly even years, when they're brought to true repentance and find forgiveness of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and come back to God in Christ and to his church, like the prodigal son. And there is joy in heaven and among the angels when such a thing happens, even after a long period of time, just as there is also joy on earth and among the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. May thy word be clear and powerful to us, and may it exhort and reprove us, rebuke us, encourage us, and uplift us, so that we may fear thee and keep the covenant and love thee with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.